We are in a little bit of a mini-series starting this morning. So open your Bibles to John 17. John 17. We are excited to begin the book of Colossians in the new year, but the elders wanted to, in this time, do a little mini-series thinking biblically about some various areas of need. And this morning, we're going to look at John 17. And the title of this message, as you can see, is Thinking Biblically About the Tsunami of Secularism. So John 17, starting in verse 13, would you please stand with me for the reading of the word? John 17, 13. This is God's word. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself so that they may be sanctified in truth. Lord, we are grateful for your word. And we just say together, we need to be sanctified by the truth. And your word is the truth. And Lord, all around us are just the crashing waves, the tidal waves, the tsunami of worldliness and secularism that we live in. But as your word says, we're not of the world. And yet, Lord, you've sent us into the world. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us good food this morning. Feed our souls with what we need to hear this morning. Help us to be like the men of Issachar who understand the times and know what needs to be done and do it. Help us to those ends, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, tsunami is a tidal wave. I still remember 10 years ago, it was 10 years ago, 2004, when there was an earthquake in the sea in the Indian Ocean, and it brought one of the most destructive tidal waves that our world has ever seen or recorded. And I remember vividly, even where I was standing, as I heard the death tolls, you know, from 1,000 to 10,000 to 20,000 to 90,000 to 120,000 to 190,000 to 200,000 to eventually Indonesia. I think just for Indonesia alone, it was like 220,000 people perished in this horrifying tsunami. A tsunami is terrifying. I'm sure you've probably seen some YouTube videos, maybe even of that tsunami. It's powerful, it's pervasive, it's destructive. I think our culture is in the midst of a secular tsunami. We could give stats, we could spew out some numbers, give some illustrations, but honestly, I don't think I'd even have to. I think it's self-evident. But let me just try to illustrate a little bit how this works. Colleges and universities are a great example. Colleges and universities were used to have to know Greek and Hebrew just to get in. Places like Harvard, there's one illustration of Harvard. The president of Harvard was constructing Emerson Hall, and the president, Charles Eliot, invited psychologist and philosopher William James to suggest a suitable quote for the stone lintel over the philosophy department. And so James, after some reflection, sent Eliot a line from the Greek philosopher Protagoras, and his suggestion was, "Man is the measure of all things." A suitable inscription, he thought. I mean, the essence of humanism. Well, James never heard back from Elliot, so his curiosity was pricked a little bit as he saw workers working on, you know, this lintel, and there was canvas over it, there were scaffolds up, and finally the canvas was removed, the scaffolding was removed, and what did he see as he walked up and saw the stone lintel? It did not have the quote from Protagoras, "Man is the measure of all things," but instead, it was a quote from Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" What a contrast. Again, Harvard used to be a seminary. And oh, how far it's drifted. We could say the same of other universities and schools. The YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Association, used to be, believe it or not, more than just an athletic club. The BBC, I just learned this week, used to be a Christian broadcasting station. In fact, if you go there in London today, you can read a placard which says this: "This temple of the arts and muses is dedicated to the Almighty God by the first governors of broadcasting in the year 1931. Sir John Reith being director general, it is our prayer that good seed sown may bring forth a good harvest, that all things hostile to peace or purity may be banished from this house, and that the people inclining their ears to whatsoever things are beautiful and honest and of good report may tread the paths of wisdom and righteousness." These are just a few examples of how this works. Historically, unless God does a work in a person's heart or a nation's heart or a people's heart, we don't drift towards godliness. We drift towards liberalism. We drift towards secularism. We drift towards worldliness. We don't drift towards, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" We drift towards, "Man is the measure of all things." So I don't think it would take much for us to agree that from a purely human vantage point, things do not look good for biblical Christians. Biblical Christianity isn't trending right now. It's not in vogue to be a Christian or to follow God's word. It's less cool today than it was, say, 50 years ago or 100 years ago. And I ought to add, though, there are some advantages to this. There's some advantages to the rise of secularism. And one advantage is that it separates at least a little bit the sheep from the goats. As John says, they went out from us, but they were never really of us. The bandwagon of Christianity is emptied, and we're seeing that in some sense happening today. Those who are uncomfortable with what the world thinks about them, if they subscribe to biblical principles, eventually drop off. The fair-weather fans leave. And this has always been sort of the sanctifying effect of persecution. And I use that term knowing that the persecution we feel today in America is nothing in comparison to the persecution going on in other parts of the world. But in some sense, we see it happening, don't we? More and more, an antagonism towards biblical Christianity. But cultural Christianity is dying, and in some ways, that's a good thing. Far too many people have the false sense of security that because they claim Christ or they grew up in a Christian culture, that means they're a Christian. I want us to look at this section in John 17, this high priestly prayer. The whole section is a prayer from Jesus, by Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion. There's a number of things we could just draw out from John 17, but I just want to highlight two for our purposes this morning. The first one is the disciples of Jesus are not of the world. Look at verse 14. "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world." Verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." They were called out, the called out ones. They did not belong to the world and did not think like the rest of the world. The word in the Greek is ek kosmou, or cosmos, out of the cosmos, out of the world. And that little preposition ek in Greek is basically the preposition of origin or source, which leads to this concept of separation. It would be accurate to say that even though the disciples were human, their orientation or source of thinking, their whole source of thinking and living was separate, was different than the world. They were out of the world. They're not of the world. Now that they're saved and called out by Jesus, their identity was now attached to him, and in a sense, everything changed for them. They had become attached to Jesus, who is not of this world, he says. So they were now totally different from the world. They're aliens, Peter says. Sojourners. This is not our home. This is not our house. They were not to be different for the fun of it, just for the sake of being different. But if they were to follow Jesus, then they'll be different. The disciples were to imitate Jesus, who is not of this world. Now, the second observation I just want to point out here is that they are sent into the world. Look at verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Okay, they need to be in the world. Jesus is saying, I don't want them to not be in the world. They need to be in the world. I'm not asking that they retreat and only hang out with themselves. I'm not asking that they have no interaction with the world. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, Jesus says. I'm asking you to protect them from the evil one, the devil, the enemy of the disciples and of the church, the God of this world who's blinded the minds of unbelievers. Protect them from him. His domain is this world. You read Ephesians 6. Put on the armor. Why? Because you're in a battle. You're in a battle. You are fighting in a battle and waging war, not against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers of darkness, which are antichrist, against you, if you're in Christ. Spiritual forces are alive in the world, and they're antichrist. 1 John 5:19, John says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We're aliens. This is not our home. And we watch the news and we recognize quite readily this is not our home. Satan is the prince of this world. And so Christians are not surprised by the world. We have a realistic understanding of what sin has done and the fact that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And let's say we watch a sitcom and there's some things that are funny, but largely we don't resonate with the message. It's not funny. We're different from the world. Not better, but different. Our values are different. Our perspective is different. Our outlook is different. Our priorities are different. Our focus is different. And so the apostles and Jesus, they don't say, hey everyone, Christians, reform the world. Nor do they say, ignore the world. The essence of this passage, as I was just meditating on it this week, this prayer in John 17, is for the disciples to, if we could just summarize it, be on guard, but go. Be on guard, but go. Watch out because the world is firmly in the grip of Satan. Watch out because he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking people to devour. Okay, watch out because this is not our home or aliens. Be on guard, Christians, but go. The Father set apart the Son to testify to the world in a similar way. We've been set apart, not to avoid the world, but to engage the world. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, the cosmos. Now, the popular phrase we've all heard, this is just a classic Christian catchphrase. In but not of. Have you heard that? We've all heard that. In but not of. And the idea is, you know, we're forced to live in the world, but we better not be of it. And there's some truth to that, a lot of truth to that, that comes from this passage, that phrase. But I think, if I may, that phrase misses a little bit of the point of what Jesus is saying. It's true we're not to be of the world, but it's also true we're sent into the world. Might be more accurate to revise the catchphrase in but not of to say something like not of but sent into. Jesus didn't want us separated from the world. He wanted us separated to do his work in the world, just like Jesus did. When I was a kid, in high school, I was really into hunting raccoons. And it was great. This time of year, this exact time of year would be the perfect time to go. And one of the things we would do is we'd find these old farmhouses, and you'd go in there because the wintertime, this time of year, raccoons will just huddle up in the floorboards or the 20, 30 of them in these houses. And so I'll spare you the details, but you'd go into these houses and they'd be creepy houses. I mean, you know, decades they've been abandoned and the floorboards are rotted out. And sometimes you'd find, you know, beds that had been left in there, or, you know, you'd go down to the basement, just pitch black, and there'd be, you know, canned goods, just decades old. Some parts of the house burned, and just creepy old houses. Now imagine you and your friends are going to walk through one of these houses, and it's scary and it's freaky, and one of them falls through the floorboards. Now, for sake of illustration, this didn't happen, but for sake of illustration, imagine this house representing the world. Now imagine what Jesus would say. This passage seems to indicate he wouldn't say, get as far from that house as you possibly can. Don't go near the house. Get out of the house. Rather, he would say, in light of John 17, I want you in the house. Here's a rope. Here's a flashlight. You go and offer salvation. In fact, I want you to set up shop in that house. And while you're at it, set up shop, live in that house. Live in the middle of the brokenness, the darkness. Rescue people, love people. Give them light and offer them a rope. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. I'm asking you protect them while they're in the world. Protect them from the evil one. As you sent me, I send them. God's people are saved from the world and then sent back into the world. God so loved the world that he sent. And Jesus says, as you sent me, so I send them. So here's the tension. It's a tension. We're in the world, which is a dark, satanic place to be. The evil one prowls around. We see it all around us. And yet, the tension is we're meant to engage the world. We're sent into the world. We're separate but engaged. And frankly, if I may, we need to hear both of those exhortations. We're not of the world. We need to hear that. But we also need to hear we're sent into the world. This summer, we heard some messages on the fact that we're sent. You know, Doyle gave a great message on evangelism. What's your garden? What's your sphere? The people you live around and talk, you're sent to them. But we also need to hear, and that's really what this morning is about, we're not of the world. We're not of the world. Let me just give you some biblical examples of what this looks like or doesn't look like, rather. First of all, the example of Lot. Some of you men were at the men's breakfast last weekend. We had Leroy Wagner, who's the husband of Kim Wagner, who spoke at the women's conference. And Leroy talked on Abraham and Lot. And honestly, it was, I think, the best men's message I've ever heard. It was the best illustration of worldliness from the Old Testament I'd ever heard. But the situation, the scenario, the context is Abraham and Lot, they're farmers. They've got a lot of cattle, a lot of people, and the land can't support them. So Abraham, in an act of faith, says, pick, Lot, his nephew, pick. Where do you want to go? And Lot looks up and he sees the Jordan River basin, which is full of water and grass. And it happens to be, the text tells us, like Egypt and towards Sodom. But it's a business decision he makes. And just for my cattle, right? It's just a decision of grass and water. And so I'm going to go there. Well, we don't know how exactly, but he moves towards Sodom. And then eventually he moves into Sodom. And then he ends up at the city gate. He ends up on the city council. And the city is so wicked, as you know, the Lord is going to destroy it. Abraham intercedes like a mediator, like the Lord Christ. And yet the Lord says he'll spare Lot and his family. And so these angels go to deliver Lot. The men of the city catch wind of this, and they come to ravage the visitors. And then Lot offers his daughters. How sick is this story? Here, take my daughters. The angels are urging Lot and his family to get out. Destruction is imminent, but the text says, and Lot lingered. He lingered. His family tree is interesting. His daughters who survive it end up becoming really the founders of the Moabites and the Ammonites, the most wicked of those against Israel. And there was yet never a major decision where Lot said, you know, I'm going to get secular. I'm going to get worldly. Just a bunch of little decisions. And what about Lot's wife? I always think of what the Lord Jesus says in Luke 17. And remember Lot's wife, Jesus says. J.C. Ryle commented on this, the privileges that Lot's wife had. I mean, the knowledge of God was confined to a few families. I mean, her husband's uncle is Abraham. I mean, she had heard firsthand the stories of God move and maybe seen miracles. And there weren't Bibles, there weren't ministers, no books, missionaries. I mean, they were among the few. This is a privileged woman. Her husband, for the most part, was a godly husband. Her uncle is Abraham. And yet, the Lord told her not to look back. And she's described as a woman who looked back. It revealed her true character. She was a woman who outwardly professed faith in Yahweh, but inwardly was dead to God. It revealed a heart of disobedience. She did the very opposite of what God said. It revealed a proud heart of unbelief. She seemed to doubt as though God's word was true. It revealed a secret love for the world, which I think more than anything else it revealed. Her affections were in the city of Sodom. She wasn't a murderer. She wasn't an adulteress. She wasn't a thief. But she claimed to follow Yahweh, and yet she looked back to the world. James 4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, hatred, animosity, opposition to God? John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. When you start resonating with the world, then watch out. You're nearly over the edge. I think of not just the example of Lot and his wife, I think of the example of Israel as a whole. Worldliness has always been an issue for God's people. We see this as just a case study in Israel. They were to be like God in holiness. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. Don't be like the Gentiles. Be different. Be holy. They were to reflect God's holiness and his glory on the earth. But the chief problem in Israel over and over again is that they wanted to be like the nations. God warned them, don't follow the other nations. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where they lived, where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan. You shall not walk in their statutes. You got it? Are we clear, Israel? And yet they were constantly lusting after the nations, after Egypt, which was a symbol, really symbolic all throughout the Old Testament, of the world, of its glory, of its prestige, of its power. Egypt is the Manhattan of the ancient Near East. Egypt had all kinds of gods. They had a powerful military. Egypt had the pyramids. It had the arts. It had parties and dancing and nightlife. It was the intellectual center, the cultural center. Egypt had a king. They had a pharaoh. nice clothes and beautiful women and riches and gold beyond imagination. He was a god. People worshiped him and loved him, a descendant of the sun, right? They had fun, they were smart, they were intelligent, they were respected by others, and they despised the children of Israel. They looked down their noses on the children of Israel, and that bothered the Israelites. Oh, we want their affection. Oh, we want to be like them. What did Israel have? They had a bunch of sheep and a god who was invisible. And they were insecure about it. And the psalmist says they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. Israel wanted to follow the Lord, but they also wanted to follow the nations. They wanted one foot in the promised land, but they wanted one foot in Egypt. And whenever they mixed with the nations, they lost. They embarrassed themselves. Whenever they mixed with the nations, they took on their idols, their sexual ethics. Skip ahead of the New Testament, same thing. The church. Church became worldly. It's interesting. If you take a look at John's letters, take a look at James, Paul's letters, Peter's letters, has to be the top three issues that they deal with is worldliness. Going back to your pre-converted days, being like the world. The fundamental problem in Corinth, we know, is worldliness. As it's been said and coined, it wasn't a problem that the church was in Corinth. It was that too much of the Corinth was in the church. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? And honestly, you look at church history, it's one long story of the church conforming to the world, being like the world, taking on the norms of the world. And the result is a compromised church trying to please the world, trying to be cool like the world, trying to fit in. Insecure if the world looks down their noses on us. But Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosis. Have a change, have a metamorphosis from the world. Be different from the world. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. J.B. Phillips translates this Romans verse, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Are you with me? Are you with me? Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let it happen, because it's happening. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines worldliness as an affection for that which is unlike God and contrary to his will. I think of that James passage. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, among other things, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Don't be conformed. Think of the example of not just Lot and his wife, not just the early church, but the example of Demas. 2 Timothy 4:10 says this, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What a sad verse. Twice in other New Testament letters, Paul refers to Demas as a fellow worker. But apparently the world was just too enticing for Demas. He deserted the apostle for safety, for freedom, for comfort, all of it in Thessalonica. Sort of like Lot. Commentators write on this. His love for the world probably involved a preference for ease and comfort, along with a reluctance to share Paul's sufferings. Paul's words did not picture him as an utter apostate, but reflected disappointment at his self-interest. Maybe Thessalonica was his hometown. What a contrast to Paul, who's just willing to be considered a loser by the world's standards, but he wants to be faithful to Christ. Mock me all you want, I'm with Christ. Belittle me, berate me, whip me all you want, I'm in his camp. Another commentator says Demas probably did not deny Christ and march off to Thessalonica in defiant arrogance. He doesn't appear as a heretic signing on with the false teachers. Instead, Demas seems to exhibit the human tendency to seek personal safety. He probably traded in the values of God for the values of this world. He probably still believed in Christ, but was unwilling to endure hardship to identify with the imprisoned apostle and his unpopular teachings. Whoa, this is getting too out of hand. I mean, too much of the world thinks this is what you're saying is weird, Paul. It's too crazy. I'm out. Still believe in Christ? I'm just unwilling to sign off on that. This commentator goes on. He probably still believed in Christ, but was unwilling to endure hardship to identify with the imprisoned apostle and his unpopular teachings. His heartstrings were attached to personal protection and comfort. This can easily happen to us. And he's right. You know, the current problem of worldliness today is huge. It's huge. So we have to understand that this world has an enormous amount of influence on our thinking, on our living. There is an unrelenting, hostile propagation of this world's message, which is Antichrist. And it pounds against us wave after wave like a tsunami. A never-ending drumbeat, accept homosexuality. Accept sexual freedoms of all kinds. Accept that all religions are equal and true and valid. And there's an enormous amount of pressure to conform. You'll be referred to as a bigot if you don't. And the world's values are waging war. And they have all the tools they need to influence us. I think of the influence of television. Let me just talk about a few of these tools. The world has its message. It's very clear. I never forget a number of years ago. Maybe the show is still on. I don't know if it is. But there was a show that was advertised called The New Normal. And basically from the advertisement, you could tell very plainly it was a show that celebrated sexual freedom. And really it was a pulse on the new normal. What is the new normal? It's an accurate title for the show. But let me just say very plainly, it's satanic. It's a prototype of Satan's new normal. It's the spirit of this world that put Christ on the cross. And John would say, don't love it. Don't love the world which is opposed to Christ. I watched this week a video of some students at Texas Tech, which is a good school, engineering school in Texas. And some of the students were just going around asking other students questions, basic history questions. It was fascinating, actually. Questions like, who won the Civil War? And student after student, I mean, dozens of students, and no one knew. Let's go with another question. Who's our vice president? Student after student, no one knows. And then what was interesting to me is not picking on the ignorance of history with college students at a fairly prestigious school, but then they asked, what TV show is Snooki on? Boom, student after student after student. I'm proud to say I don't know who Snooki is. I don't want you to tell me who Snooki is. I want to be the last person alive who knows who Snooki or what Snooki is. I don't even, maybe it's not a person. What is Brad Pitt's first wife? Jennifer Aniston. It's his current wife. Angelina Jolie. Bam, 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 bam. And it just proves this point that the world has a message and it's getting the message across. The influence of movies. Movies have an enormous influence over how we think. Not just the kinds of movies, but the amount of movies we watch. Maybe you watch a lot of decent movies, but maybe you're watching a lot of decent movies. Too much. The influence of music, there's hardly anything that influences more than music and what we listen to. And the Apostle Paul would say, it matters what you sing. It actually really matters what you sing. And you're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Music is powerful. The influence of the internet and social media. We wouldn't have time to get into it, but just the influence of pornography, inappropriate material, so easy from all directions and devices coming in. Never has it been so easy to be influenced by this. And it's destroying many people, old and young. Social media and just the time spent on social media. Technology is wonderful, but gotta be careful what the amount of time we give it. And all of it becomes highly addictive. Studies in other countries have indicated this is a global problem. Some countries actually legislating against the addiction or legislating the addiction. The influence of universities and schools. Oftentimes, colleges and universities can be great, but they can also ruin people with a worldview that is antichrist. I mean, how many people could you name and I name who went off to college and learned a lot of great things about engineering and then were destroyed by their science teacher? Think of the influence of advertisements and magazines that are all around us, that are degrading oftentimes to women, which send a message to women, which, if I could use that word again, is satanic. It's not from God. It's a message to women that's not from God. It's from the world. Satan's the god of this world. So what do we do about it? I mean, we could go on and on and on, but the question is, what do we do about it? I love that verse in 1 Chronicles 12. The men of Issachar who understood the times to know what Israel ought to do. That's what we need. That's what we need today. We need people who understand the times and the people who know what ought to be done. We need a strategy. So here's a proposed strategy for us, just four things. As we consider, the elders pray about this and are concerned about this and want to shepherd you all and us. Here's a couple things. First of all, address it. As a church, maybe we need to do this once a year. Address this. As a family, address it. As a couple, address this. As a home group, if you're single in your home group, or with your friends' addresses, and ask your group, ask your family, ask yourself, what are the ways that we're being blinded? What are the ways that the world has us by the throat? Where are we blind? Where are we weak? Where are we vulnerable as a couple, as a family, as a church? And just keep addressing it. Keep talking about it at the dinner table. We need men and women and families who understand what's going on and then address it with a strategy. Do you understand the times? Are you willing to do what needs to be done? Which is going to take some lifestyle changes. We'll get there in a minute. But hear me. The world has a way of doing relationships, which it's glad to tell you. The world has a way of enjoying entertainment, which it's glad to just impose upon you. The world has a way of spending money and valuing things. The world has a way of not caring about self-discipline and wasting time. The world has a way of thinking about and treating sex. And if we're not deliberate and careful, we just absorb the culture like Lot did, and we die the death of 1,000 infections. We never make a blatant decision. I'm going to start following the world now. Just little by little, the proverbial frog in the kettle. So we got to address it. We got to be careful lest we want to be like the nations, lest we love the present world like Demas. Second of all, be sanctified by the truth of God's word. I mean, this is basic. It's obvious, but it's what the text says. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So as they're living in this house, as they're living in this world, which is dark and dangerous, sanctify them in the truth. And your word is truth. He says it again. And for their sake, I consecrate myself so that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus says it twice. And we're sanctified so that the world might believe that you've sent me, Jesus says. So the way to win the world, not to be like the world, like that's the opposite. They can sniff that out. That's weird when we try to be like the world. It's embarrassing to them and us. The way to win the world and not shipwreck your faith is to be in the Word and sanctified in the Word of God. The way to last, the way to be sanctified, is to be grounded and saturated and soaked and washed in the Word. D.A. Carson says, as he comments on John 17, he says, the heart of worldliness, of what makes the world, is fundamental suppression or denial of the truth. Profound rejections of God's gracious word, his self-disclosure in Christ. So if you're wondering, what does it mean practically for me to not be of the world, the Lord Jesus would say to you, be washed and sanctified in my word. Families need to be washed in the word. Individuals need to be washed by the word. Our church needs the word. Third, rearrange your life to prioritize the right things. We could also call this repentance. I was reading Tom Brady, the unbelievably talented coach of the Patriots, was interviewed just recently. And he told the interviewer that he goes to bed at 8:30 every night. He said, I do go to bed very early because I'm up very early. I think that the decisions that I make always center around performance enhancement, if that makes sense. So whether that's what I eat or what decisions I make or whether I drink or don't drink, it's always football-centric. And I thought to myself, what a great illustration of what the Christian is to be like. Only God-centric. I mean, we filter everything we do around, is this glorifying to the Lord? Is this pleasing to the Lord? He says, I have to take a different approach. Strength training and conditioning and how I really treat my body is important to me because there's really nothing else that I enjoy like playing football, and I want to do it as long as I can. He's a smart man in one sense. So rearrange your life to glorify God by pursuing. This will be lifestyle decisions. Got to stop doing this, honey. As a family, we no longer do this. As an individual, I'm going to do this. I'm going to hunger and I'm going to thirst for righteousness. So think about it like appetite. What are the things that make you dull? They may be things that aren't even wrong or bad or sinful in and of themselves. But what are the things that take away your hunger and your thirst for righteousness? This is tricky because we don't want to lay down a law, have little fences. This is worldly, this isn't worldly. It's dangerous. You know, some people say smoking a cigar, worldly. Other people say farming with machinery, worldly. Seriously. So we all have a different understanding of what worldly is. But the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is willing to make lifestyle changes and evaluate their life, which leads to the next thing, the last thing, do an audit. Do an audit. Do an audit on your finances, your giving, your time, treasures, talents. Forces you to align with what you believe, how you spend your... Are we worldly like the world is in how we think about Christmas? How we think about presents? How we think about materialism? Have we just bought into the world system hook, line, and sinker and how we spend money and what we buy? Do an audit on your time. You might not have any time for the word and prayer, but you've got hours and hours of time for Netflix. Have you drifted towards the world like Lot and you don't even realize it? Got plenty of time. It's just spent in different ways. Do an audit on your media consumption, speaking of Netflix and Amazon and movies and Redbox and college football and the Red Zone. And we suffer, Reed coined or made this statement this week, one of our elders, Reed Tozig. We suffer from electronic dementia. Can't concentrate for more than 15 minutes. Can't read a book that's past a 12th grade level because we're so inundated with media. Little videos, we can't even concentrate. And someone might cry out, that's legalistic. No, we're not talking about how you get saved. It's not legalistic to be disciplined and to rearrange your life to glorify the Lord. So that's our call as elders in light of the Word of God. You know, we come to this Word and we say, you know what? We know as a church, as individuals, we do not line up. But we want to do whatever he says. At the end of the day, that's the heartbeat. Semper reformanda, always reforming. And so if there are things in our lives that don't line up, if we're worldly in this way and that way, we're not talking about legalism. We're just talking about doing what the Lord says. That's not legalism. We're not saying this saves you. But the Lord has called us to be holy. He's called us to be different and not be like the world. And not love the world like Demas did, like the church did, as church history has done. Let's be willing to lay down our lives like the Apostle Paul and say, we're with Jesus. May not be cool, may not be trendy, maybe get made fun of for it, but that's okay. We're willing and we're happy to be attached to him, and he's not of this world. Amen? Let's stand as we close. I want to just encourage you, though, if you're here today and you don't understand the gospel, you can even now have forgiveness of sins and eternal life if you turn from sin and trust in Christ. And we encourage you to do that. Don't waste any time any longer, but come to Christ and find forgiveness of sins and life. There's freedom and life in Christ. And when we're bound to him, we're most free, ironically. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we live, as Christians have for millennia, we live in a wicked place, a place that is very clearly anti-you. And help us, Lord, to be okay with what your word says. Help us to just embrace it. So, Lord, as your word rebukes us and corrects us and trains us, help us to accept the message of your word because it sanctifies us as well. And help us, Lord. Our prayer is that we reform and we're just a little bit more like your son this week than we were last week. Help us to do an audit and think of things, spending time, talents, treasures. Help us, Lord, to give it all to you. Help us to be radical. Oh, Lord, we pray that this would please you and bring glory to your name, and that the world would see there's actually something very fundamentally different about us. Because, Lord, you've sent us to them with a message of light and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So conform us to the image of your Son, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this weekly sermon from Littleton Bible Chapel. Join us each Sunday in Littleton, Colorado at 9 a.m. and 11:30 a.m. or online at littletonbiblechapel.org.